We're reading from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14. Ephesians 1, 3 to 14. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood for the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. God's word to us.
A number of years ago, I was speaking at a mission at Yale University, and in one of the sessions we ran that we sometimes call roast a preacher, where any question goes whatsoever, one of the students asked a question that has increasingly been raised on campuses both in this country and in the United States in the last, 8 or 10 years, I suppose. Before that, I never heard the question once. And now I can't do a university mission anywhere without somebody raising it. The question goes something like this. Why does God want to be praised? I mean, as far as we know, in our world, somebody who goes around wanting to be praised all the time looks like a bit of an egomaniac. But according to you Christians, and apparently according to your Bible, God expects to be praised. And his nose is a bit out of joint if he isn't praised. Doesn't this make him a bit of an egomaniac? And even if he's so wonderful that we all acknowledge he's better than we are, why does he have to go around insisting that people recognize it all the time? He is what he is. Well, that's an interesting question, isn't it? And there's a part of us, if we're Christians at all, that want to say, blasphemous, blasphemous. But there's another part that wants to understand, where does the praise of God fit in things? What's it there for? After all, in eternity past, before ever there was anything other than God, the Bible insists God was perfectly content. He doesn't need our praise. When Paul preaches to pagans in Acts chapter 17, he openly says, it's not as if he needs anything, but rather we need him. It's all a dependency on the other side. In the pagan world, you scratch the god's back and the god scratches your back. That's the way religion works. But God has always been perfectly content. It's not as if God gets to about Thursday afternoon and says, boy, I can hardly wait till Sunday till they break out those guitars again and start singing my praises. In eternity past, he was happy. Do you see? So how does this function in the whole sphere of things? And then we could ask a second order question. For what should we praise God? For what do you praise God? In your heart of hearts, what do you give God thanks for the most? That you got a job after you were fired in a down economy? That your children are turning out all right? Or maybe they weren't, but now they are? That you can still pay your mortgage? That you found your life's true love and you're happily married after 35 years still? And going strong? There's nothing wrong with thanking God for all of those things. Every good gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness nor shadow of turning. It is right to thank God, to be grateful toward Him for all that He provides. And ultimately, He provides us with everything. But what is it in the Bible that is most characteristically the subject matter of praise? What do we praise God for most characteristically? And then derivatively, why? There are many passages to which we could turn for insight into that question, but probably none more powerful than the passage that was just read to us. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14. It's broken into two unequal parts. First, the sweep of praise, verse 3. There's a kind of survey of the theme as a whole. And then from verses 4 to 14, that sweep of praise is broken down into several components. Verse 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Now the form of this praise derives from the Old Testament and was very common in Jesus' day. Praise be, or blessed be, praise be to the God who has redeemed the earth and given us bread from the earth. Praise be, or blessed be God, who has disclosed His truth from heaven. There are many, many prayers of that sort. But this is marked as a distinctively Christian prayer. In the very first clause, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of our Lord Jesus the Messiah. And indeed, this book, Ephesians, is full of Trinitarian references. When you get down to verse 17, you read, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know Him better. The triune God in all His persons is involved in our salvation. That will become clear even in the passage in front of us, chapter 1, verses 3 to 14. So, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then it's worth pausing to remember that the word praise in most of our Bibles is actually blessed. If I were having to translate this literally, it would be something like this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Blessed, blessing, blessing. But if you listen carefully to the text, the blessings are going in opposite directions. Blessed be the God and Father. We're blessing Him. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. Now He's blessing us. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. That's the content of what He blesses us with. Now, that's not uncommon language in the Bible, though it seems a bit strange to us. The psalmist says, bless the Lord, O my soul. And many of our translations render that, praise the Lord, O my soul, or something of that order. This kind of blessing is a kind of approval. When we bless God, we are approving Him. That is always in awe and reverence. It becomes equivalent to praise, which is why it is sometimes translated that way. Blessed be the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is equivalent to saying, we love you for what you are. We cannot help but adore you for what you are. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But when He blesses us, He also is approving us. And that is always an act of condescension. He's certainly not praising us the way we're praising Him. It's not as if God looks down at Pastor Michael here and says, oh, I'd like to praise Pastor Michael. That's not quite the point. He is approving him, no doubt, and that too is a function of his grace and mercy. But so there is a kind of approval, but it is an asymmetrical approval. When we praise him, it is in reverence and adoration and gratitude for who he is. When he approves us, it is an act of condescension, and he pours out something upon us which, apart from his grace, we would not receive. And what is the substance? It's just called every spiritual blessing in Christ. What is that? Well, the following verses tell us what is embraced in this every spiritual blessing in Christ. If I had to sum it up, the specific spiritual blessings that Paul has in mind, you can follow them in the text yourself, include election to holiness, adoption as the children of God, redemption, forgiveness, knowledge of God's gracious plan to sum up all things in Christ, the gift of the Holy Spirit, and the hope of glory. Those are the things that Paul thinks about as every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. And because they're all God words, they're all theology words, sometimes they can slip by us without us thinking about them and meditating on them long enough to really appreciate what a spectacular privilege is ours to be called the sons of the living God. Now let me direct your attention to two or three more details in the text before we see what they are in some list. First, those who receive these spiritual blessings are us. That is, Christians, the church. Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, Paul writes, in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. You see, very frequently, in our individualistically oriented society, we think of what we've received from Christ in purely individualistic categories. I'm saved. I receive forgiveness of sins. God watches over me in my life. All cast in individual terms. But very frequently in the Bible, we are to think corporately. He has saved us. Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, as we saw earlier today. There is a corporate dimension in God's dealings with us. And in fact, a little farther on, as we'll see toward the end of these verses, he even goes so far as to break down the us, Jews and Gentiles, the like, constituting one new humanity in Christ Jesus. Do you see? He has blessed us. In other words, the Bible is drawing a line around the church, as it were, and saying, think of yourselves as a corporate community, Christ's blood-bought community, Christ's assembly. These are the privileges and prerogatives and joys and blessings of the church of the living God. Think about them. If you are sitting next to a brother or sister in Christ Jesus, you are the common recipients, the heirs of grace of these privileges. How can you possibly think in some narrow individualistic category when you're sitting next to royalty, your fellow priests? Do you see? The second detail to observe is this rather strange expression, the heavenly realms, the sphere in which the blessings are enjoyed, we're told, is the heavenly realms. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? This precise expression is used only 5 times in the Bible, and all of them here in Ephesians. It's worth looking at them quickly. This is the first, 1:3. The second is in 1:20. We learn at the end of 1:19, the power that raised Jesus from the power which he works in us is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when God raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. In this context, the heavenly realms are simply the abode of God. We are to think of his throne and Christ seated at his right hand. 1:20. 2:6. God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Well, it's easy enough to understand in some way that Christ, in his resurrection body, was seated at the right hand of God in the heavenly realms. What does it mean to say that God seated us with Christ in the heavenly realms? What does that mean? Or again, chapter 3 and verse 10. God's intent was that now, through the church, The manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Somehow, the gospel of Jesus Christ is being announced. It's being made known to angelic beings in the heavenly realms. There's something going on in the heavenly realms, not just on earth. And one more, chapter 6, verse 12. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. That is, we are to think not only of the announcement of God's triumphant grace to the angels in the heavenly realms, but even to powers of evil, dark angels, hell itself, and all of its brood outside of this earthly range, in the heavenly realms beyond us. Still there too, the gospel is proclaimed in triumphant display. What on earth is going on here? Let me summarize what I think is going on with a bit of a theological slogan and then unpack it. This is a kind of spatial equivalent of inaugurated eschatology. I'm paid to say stuff like that. You just got to bear with me. Eschatology is the doctrine of what takes place at the end. That's what eschatology is. Eschaton simply means last. Or more broadly, this eschatology sometimes comes back into time. It's already happening now, even though it's not consummated to the end. It's inaugurated eschatology. So we know, for example, that Christ's reign, in one sense, has already started. After his resurrection, he says, "All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth." And Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 insists that all of God's sovereignty is mediated now exclusively through Christ. Christ's reign has begun. So there is eschatology, what takes place at the end, but it's already begun. It's already inaugurated. Of course, it still has to be consummated. You must get to the end. And right now, his reign is contested on every side. But nevertheless, it has begun. That's inaugurated eschatology. And the New Testament is full of it. This is a kind of spatial equivalent of inaugurated eschatology. That is to say, one day we will be with Christ in the new heaven and the new earth. There will not be some distance or barrier of dimension or whatever. We will have resurrection bodies like Christ's resurrection body. And although to understand the consummation is right at the very periphery of our vision, and we only catch glimpses of it through the spectacular apocalyptic displays in the book of Revelation and in other passages, yet we do cry with the church in every generation, "Yes, even so, come Lord Jesus," as we envisage a time when there will be no more war and no more hate and no more sin and no more suffering and no more tears and no more death, and the Lamb will be everything, and there will be righteousness everywhere, and there will be no more temptation, and we will work and be happy and enjoy the Master's happiness with him, and so on. We cry, "Even so, come Lord Jesus." That is a kind of spatial vision of where we'll be. But already, in one sense, we're with Christ around the throne. Because Christ so represents us. Christ's righteousness has been judged ours. Our sins have been judged, have been reckoned to him. That in point of fact, the Father sees us, as it were, through the lens of Jesus. He sees me as accepted in Christ. If Christ has been accepted to the right hand of the Father, then I've been accepted to the right hand of the Father. In some real sense, I am already accepted to God's right hand. And although I'm still waiting for the consummation, yet already I am with Christ in the heavenlies. Oh, I know. I'm still in my old body down here on the earth, which is still under the threat of sin and judgment and death and the curse. I understand that. It's only a kind of inaugurated spatial eschatology. But nevertheless, it is real. There is a sense in which I am as secure now at the Son's right hand as I will ever be, because I am accepted in Christ Jesus. Now listen to this prayer again. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. In the heavenly realms, the realm where Jesus is, the realm where he is one with the Father, where all the plans of redemption have been nurtured, where all the plans for our salvation have been thought through, plotted out, and from which Jesus came, coming to this earth to become a human being before he returns to the Father, to the glory that he had with the Father before the world began. All of the blessings we receive are from the Father's right hand, from the heavenly realm, from the realms that belong to God himself. And our spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus come from that realm. We taste them already. We participate in them. We're raised with Christ already in some sort of inaugurated way, awaiting the consummation. And already the triumph that we know because of Christ is a spectacular witness to the angels who are applauding their Maker, while the angels of destruction and doom see what has happened and know their time is short, filled with fury. In other words, there are cosmic dimensions in the struggle in which we find ourselves, not narrow little individualistic dimensions alone, dimensions in the church, in the entire universe, as we contemplate the sweeping splendor of God's plan for us. And all of these blessings, in the third place, are secured in Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. The words in Christ or in whom or in him or the like are used 11 times in these verses. It's a way of reminding us that absolutely everything we have of worth is bound up with Christ. Do we have resurrection bodies on the last day? Secured by Christ. We have those blessings in Christ. Do we have already the Holy Spirit as the gift, the down payment of the promised inheritance? Secured by Christ. We have him in Christ. Do we have the communion of saints, the fellowship of brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus? Secured by Christ. We have such communion in Christ. Everything we have of worthwhile, according to these spiritual blessings secured for us at the cross, we have in Christ. That's the sweep of praise. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, in particular, Paul breaks these things down and stipulates the specific items for which he now wishes to offer praise. This is an unpacking of the content of what Paul has called every spiritual blessing. Four things. Number one, we have been chosen and adopted. We have been chosen and adopted. For he chose us in him, verse 4, before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. Well, this choosing language is interesting, isn't it? But it's actually a lot easier to understand than some people think. Cast your mind back to Abraham. How did Abraham set out to become the father of the Israelite nation? Was he having his devotions one day and looking around at society, going to hell in a teapot, it seemed? I mean, chapter 12 of Genesis is just one chapter beyond the Tower of Babel. Two chapters beyond the Table of Nations. Things seem to be going wrong again. It isn't that long since the flood. And so he has a good idea, and he says, God, if you don't mind, I'd like to make a suggestion. How about starting with a whole new race? Let's call them Israelites. I can be the great granddaddy of the whole lot. You can send me wherever you want and tell me stuff, and we'll make a covenant together, and I'll be obedient, and you bless me, and we'll create a whole new humanity, generation after generation, these Israelites, that will show the world what a proper humanity should look like. Isn't that a really good idea? Is that the way it works? God chose Abraham and disclosed himself to him in Ur of the Chaldees, and sent him on his way via Haran to a land that he knew nothing of, where he was a pilgrim, a nomad, receiving the promise of God with respect to the land, with respect to his children, that would one day be as numerous as the sands of the sea. But for most of his life, he didn't have his own son. He had to walk by faith. And with that promise came the promise that in him, ultimately, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Abraham believed God. It was credited to him for righteousness, but he didn't live to see it in his own day. And then there's Moses. Moses did try to volunteer, if you recall, when he was a young man. He thought that he would save the Israelites from their slavery. He had all the advantages of good breeding and high court support. He had been saved by the daughter of Pharaoh from an untimely death when he was a baby. But now he's bound up with a charge of murder against him. He's assassinated one of the Egyptian guards. And his initiative, in which he thinks somehow he's going to do God a favor and bring about the ultimate redemption that surely the Israelites must have, he finds himself now fleeing for his life on the backside of a desert for almost 80 years. And then God chooses him at the burning bush. By that time, Moses has learned some humility. Find somebody else, God. I'm 80. I'm old. I don't speak very well. You've got to find somebody else. But God chose Moses. At every turning point in redemptive history, God makes the choice. And so it also is with his own people. He makes the choice. Finally, he draws his people to himself of his own choice. Oh, I know people must repent and believe. And that too is by God's wonderful grace. He chose us in him. Not simply to be people of privilege, but to be transformed. This before the creation of the world, so it was completely independent of us, to be holy and blameless. He chose us to be holy and blameless. He didn't choose us simply to be saved from wrath, period. But he chose us to be holy and blameless. Or as Colossians 1 puts it, holy, blameless, and irreproachable in his presence. Or to put the matter slightly differently, we read, "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons," for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ. You see, when we hear the word adoption, we tend to think of adopting babies that have been abandoned by their mothers for one reason or another. We don't think of adopting grown men and women. But in ancient Israel, it was not all that uncommon to adopt a grown man. And likewise, in Roman law at the time, precedent was there to adopt a man into your family. Perhaps you didn't have an heir. Or perhaps the son you did have was corrupt and lazy and was going to destroy the family business. Then you could make provision to adopt a grown man who would then be stamped with your character, your name, your blessing, your heritage, your wealth. That would be your son by adoption. And that's the image that is picked up here. Whether we're men or women, he has adopted us to sonship. That was the metaphor that was used in the Roman world, so it's worded in exactly that way. He has adopted us as his sons, the sons of God. Now, that's worth thinking about, too. When we think of the term son, we tend to think of CSI. That is, we need a DNA test to find out the right paternity. Who is the real father? Who is the real son? And so our police dramas and our CSI films and the like, they all run through this sort of thing again and again. So we're all used to the fact that you can get down to parts per billion in certainty because of DNA examination. But that's not what people thought with respect to sonship in the ancient world. May I try an experiment with you folks? Just you men now. Just you men. I'll come to you women in a minute. Just you men. How many of you men are doing vocationally what your fathers did at the same age? Put up your hand. 3. You women, How many of you are doing vocationally what your mother did at the same age? Go ahead, put up your hand. I see one. Oh, two. Two. Out of what? 400? It's remarkable, isn't it? But in the ancient world, if you were a boy and your father was a farmer, you would grow up to be a farmer. If your father was a baker, you grew up to be a baker. If your father was a carpenter, you grew up to be a carpenter. If your father's name was Stradivarius, you grew up to make violins. That's just the way it was. And thus you are identified with the family in terms of your vocation. That's why Jesus is identified repeatedly as the carpenter's son, because he's assumed to be the son of Joseph. And once in Mark's gospel, apparently after his so-called father has died, he has identified himself as the carpenter. Of course, he grew up to be a carpenter. He was brought up in the carpenter's shop. Do you see? You're identified in terms of your work and your vocation. And likewise, your training, apart from whatever education to read and write a Jewish boy would get in the synagogue school, your training to make you a carpenter or a Stradivarius violin maker some centuries later or a farmer was really done under your own father's tutelage. That was part of the identification, do you see? Because of this tight relationship between father-son and performance or vocation, out of this, you get a whole lot of biblical images that turn on a kind of metaphorical use of son. So, for example, sons of Belial. Sounds nasty, doesn't it? Belial means worthlessness. If somebody calls you a son of Belial, he's really not criticizing your father. He's saying you're such a disgustingly worthless person that you must belong to the worthless family. Do you see? Or Jesus says in the Beatitudes, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. That's not telling you how you become a Christian. It's simply saying God is the ultimate peacemaker. And insofar as we make peace, we're acting like God. Insofar as we're acting like God, we show ourselves to belong to the God family. Do you see? Or you recall how Paul says that the real children of Abraham are not those who have Abraham's genes, but those who share Abraham's faith. The true sons of Abraham, he says, believe the way Abraham did. That makes sense in the ancient world. He's not denying the genetics. But he's saying that ultimately, identity, the identity of any son to the proper paternity is demonstrated, it's bound up with function, with behavior, like the father's behavior. Do you see? And similarly, Jesus can address some of his opponents in John chapter 8, and they are not believing who he is or what he claims, and he insists that they are blind, and they say, we're Abraham's sons, we're Abraham's children. We're Israelites. Oh, no, no, you can't possibly be Abraham's children. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. You don't recognize me. You can't possibly be Abraham's children. Well, they up the ante. Actually, they say, we're God's children. We're God's sons. Oh, no, you're not. That can't be either because I come from God. God knows me. I know him. If you were God's sons, you would recognize me. You don't. So let me tell you who your daddy is. You are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and you're trying to bump me off. He was a liar from the beginning and you're telling non-truths about me. Your father is the devil himself. Do you see? These are functional categories, behavior categories that identify your true lineage. So, if we are adopted by God to be sons of God, what it is saying is, in this transaction, in this change, we will reflect the very character of God. Now, whenever the Bible says that, it acknowledges there are some things we can't reflect. That's why the Bible says, for example, be holy, for I am holy. It does not say, be omnipotent, for I am omnipotent. God has what are sometimes called incommunicable attributes. That is, attributes that God cannot share, attributes that belong only to God. God does not command us to be omniscient, to know everything. We can't be omniscient. We're finite. We cannot possibly know everything. He does say we are to love because he is love. That we must do. And in the last vision of the Bible, Revelation 21 and 22, when we gain this spectacular picture of the new heaven and the new earth, the home of righteousness, and we enjoy this vision of what will be, we read words like this. Those who are victorious will inherit all this. I will be his God and he will be my son. Oh, there's a sense in which we're sons of God already, but we're pretty compromised. We're not very consistent. But there we will be sons of God as we have been adopted in the consummated state. I should say this about Jesus' sonship in case you're worried. Jesus' sonship is unique in that he alone says, according to John chapter 5, that everything the Father does, this Son also does. Now, I can't say that. I haven't made a universe recently. But has the Father made a universe? John's Gospel insists that Jesus is God's own agent in making everything. Does the Father judge the quick and the dead at the end of time? So does the Son. Does the Father raise people up on the last day? So does the Son. Everything the Father does, the Son also does. He perfectly reflects his Heavenly Father in absolutely every respect, which means that he is functionally indifferentiable from God. He is one with God in all he does. Now, that cannot be said of us. Our sonship is always of a second order. But it's not unimportant. We are to reflect the very character of God. And God has chosen us to be blameless and holy, otherwise put, to be adopted as his sons. That is the path on which we have been set by sheer grace that will be brought to fruition at the consummation. So, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ because we have been chosen and adopted. Second, we have been redeemed and forgiven, verses 7 and 8. In love, verse 5, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us and the one he loves. And now, verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with all the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. Now, I suspect in most corners of the English-speaking world, the noun redemption has become a God talk word. It's not the sort of word you use anymore in ordinary speech, is it? When I was a young man, people sometimes still spoke of redeeming mortgages. Does anybody speak of redeeming mortgages in Yorkshire, or is that old-fashioned language? Old-fashioned language. Or if you went to a pawn shop and you sold a family heirloom to get some cash because times were tight, and then things bucked up a little bit and you went back and you bought the mortgage, bought the watch back. You redeemed the watch. I don't think anybody uses that language anymore. But in the first century, redemption language was commonplace. It wasn't just God talk language. Everybody understood what it meant. It was used especially in the slave trade. In the slave trade, it worked something like this. You might become a slave because you were captured by some military party or the like. But you could become a slave in the ancient world because there were no bankruptcy protection laws. So you borrowed some money from some rich chap. He loaned it to you as a kind of investment. And you started a business. And then unfortunately the economy went belly up and you lost the business. You lost your money. So according to Roman law, there was only one thing you could do. You had to do it. You had to sell yourself and perhaps your family as well into slavery. There were no bankruptcy protection laws. So you sold yourself into slavery. That's a permanent state. Except maybe you have a cousin 20 miles down the road who's filthy rich. Now, 20 miles down the road is a whole day's journey. He might not hear about it right away. Poor chap doesn't have a cell phone. But on the other hand, he hears about it eventually and he decides to redeem you. So he comes and pays the full price of what the man paid for of what you owed the man. He pays out the whole debt, plus a little extra to a local pagan temple. The little extra is for the pagan temple's priest. And then a legal document is set up so that the ownership of you is transferred from the man who is your slave master to the temple's deity. So now you are owned by the temple's deity. But of course, that meant that you could walk around and do anything you wanted. You were, in fact, politically free. You were a free man, so far as the society was concerned. Do you see? Redemption was used in that sort of language all the time. Now, in the New Testament, we have been redeemed by Christ. That is, the price of our enslavement has been paid. and we are set free. But this is enslavement to sin. So we are set free from sin and its curse, its judgment. And that price has been paid by Christ in his own death. That's the price he paid to set us free. All of this is summarized very briefly. Do you hear? Verse 8. Verse 7, rather. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. Redemption through his blood. That's another way of referring to his cross or his death. Christ paid what was necessary to free us from our guilt, from our sins, from all of their entailments, from hell itself, all binding us in perpetual and eternal slavery apart from the sacrifice that he offered up. And this, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished upon us. In fact, he not only lavished these things upon us, but he also lavished upon us wisdom and understanding. Do you read this? That he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. This expression, with all wisdom and understanding, means along with. In other words, he not only gave us forgiveness of sins, and he not only freed us from sin slavery, redeeming us, but he also gave us the wisdom and understanding to know what he was doing. In other words, God could have arranged salvation a bit differently so that it came out that we were just redeemed and it was done, and whether we understood it or not, it didn't really matter. But instead, God in his mercy actually saved us from our sin. He redeemed us, and along with this gave us wisdom and understanding to know God and his ways, to see what he was doing and marvel at him and to be grateful. So praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because we have been redeemed and forgiven. Number 3, we have been shown God's high mystery, verses 9 and 10. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment. Now, when we come across the word mystery, or in some of our translations, secret, we're inclined to think of a whodunit. A Morse mystery, perhaps, if you are interested in what happens in Oxford and the many, many, many murders that seem to go on there. Or maybe the many, many murders that seem to go on in Midsummer Common. And these are mysteries. Or it might mean something mysterious, transcendentally obscure. But that's not what is normally meant by this word mystery. This word mystery shows up 27 or 28 times in the New Testament. And in either all the occurrences, or almost all the occurrences, at least most of them, in my view, all of them, the reference is to something that God has in some way hidden in the past, but that is now disclosed. Now we need to think about that for just a moment. Many Christians over the centuries have delighted to think of how the Bible fits together. And some have said, well, it's simple. There are prophecies in the Old Testament which are now fulfilled in the New. So you get the prophecy, and then you get the fulfillment. Others have said, no, it's not as simple as that. There are many things hidden in the Old Testament which are only revealed in the New. They are mysteries which have to await the New until their unpacking, until their revelation. One of the interesting things about the writing of the Apostle Paul is that he can say both at the same time. Listen to the last three verses of Romans. Romans chapter 16, verses 25 to 27. Now to him who is able to establish you in accordance with my gospel, so this is being addressed to God, who is able to establish you Christians in Rome, in line with the gospel I've been preaching, the gospel, the message I proclaim about Jesus Christ, in keeping with the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past. So he acknowledges that in some sense this gospel has been hidden and is only now revealed. Do you see? But now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings. Oh, it was there in the prophetic writings after all, and now it's fulfilled. by the command of the eternal God, so that all the Gentiles might come to faith and obedience. To the only wise God be glory forever. What is going on? How does this gospel, presented on the one hand as that which has been hidden in the past and only now revealed, and at the same time that which has been prophesied in the past and now actually fulfilled? How do you get both at the same time? But this is a common thing in Paul. It's very common. And the answer is that very often God hid things in plain sight. Let me give you one simple illustration, but it's one of the most important ones in all of the Bible. The Old Testament does picture the coming Messiah arriving as a king in the line of the tribe of Judah. The Old Testament also predicts that when he comes, he will also be the suffering servant, wounded for our transgressions, broken. He will be the Passover lamb. So he'll be a triumphant king, and he'll be a suffering, broken, bruised servant. And you know what? Any Christian who's been a Christian for 6 months and has even begun reading the Bible knows about those things today. That's not uncommon to us, is it? But you know, nobody in Jesus' day got it till after the cross. Not clearly. So when Jesus begins to announce that he's going to Jerusalem to suffer, the apostle Peter himself, one of the apostles, the prince of the apostles in some ways, he says, "Never, Lord, this shall never happen to you," causing Jesus to round on him and say, "Get behind me, Satan, you do not understand the things of God." And even after Jesus has been arrested and sentence has been passed and Jesus has been crucified and taken down from the cross, and buried in a cold tomb. What do we find the apostles doing? Are they in an upstairs room saying, "Yes, Lord, I can hardly wait till Sunday"? They still don't have the categories for a crucified and risen Messiah. They haven't got it together. And yet, any Christian after the cross and resurrection can look back and see that this was God's plan all the time. It was hidden in plain sight. Now, there are many, many implications of this. But one of them is that we who live after the cross and resurrection have a deeper insight into how God put together his revelation, into what God has been doing for our salvation, than all the great saints of God before the coming of Christ. Isn't that spectacular? Now listen to this again. That's exactly what the apostle is talking about. God made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. Now, the particular elements of the gospel that he's focusing on here is Christ's universal reign, not simply as the Davidic king over Israel, but his universal reign, bringing the entire created order under him. Do you know there are a lot of passages that get across this sort of thing? Let me mention another one that you know well, but we sometimes do not tie it to this theme. In John 14, on the night that he's betrayed, Jesus is going to the cross, and amongst the things he says to his disciples is this: "You are my friends. I no longer call you slaves." That's the word, not servants. "I no longer call you slaves, but friends." Then he adds, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." Isn't that strange? I mean, normally when we think of friendship, we think of something reciprocal, don't we? And we like to talk about Jesus as our friend. We sing, "What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. I found a friend, oh, such a friend. He loved me ere I knew him." And then more recent ones likewise are filled with a theme of friendship. But when we think of friendship, we think of something reciprocal, don't we? My friend Jesus and me. But Jesus says, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." So you can't turn around to him and say, "Okay, and you're my friend if you do what I command you too. That would be reciprocity, but that doesn't make any sense at all, does it? The famous preacher A.W. Tozer was at the door one day after preaching a sermon, and somebody went out the door that he didn't know. He grabbed him by the hand and said, "Good morning, are you a friend of Jesus?" And the man said, "I consider myself a friend of Jesus." Tozer, still hanging onto his hand, said, "Jesus said, you are my friend if you do whatever I command you. Are you a friend of Jesus?" The man pulled out his hand and he said, "Well, maybe not. But whatever else this friendship is, it's not perfectly reciprocal, is it? It's not sort of intimacy, buddy, buddy, buddy. In fact, the passage is even harder to understand than that. He says, I no longer call you slaves, but friends. But I thought a slave was defined by the fact that he had to do what his master said. But now Jesus says, I don't call you slaves, but friends, and you're my friend if you do whatever I say. What is going on here?" And then he explains. He says, "For a slave does not know his master's business. But I have told you everything my Father has given to me." So, imagine a full British colonel. And the colonel tells some lowly private, "Go get my vehicle." That private will not say, "Yes, colonel, do you mind telling me what you're going to want it for? If you're going to headquarters, I'll be glad to take you, of course. But once you're there, if you're going to be a couple of hours, I'd really appreciate it if I could have some permission to go off base and go meet my girlfriend somewhere. Do you mind?" I mean, unless he wants to be doing KP duty, kitchen patrol, for approximately 6 months, he's not going to be referring to his colonel in exactly that sort of way. In other words, the colonel's business is none of his business. His business is simply to obey. But suppose this private happens to be the son of the colonel's best friend. Maybe they were in some unit together. And maybe this private was once dandled on the colonel's knees when the colonel was barely a lieutenant. And he's seen the boy grow up. Then he might say to the private, "Go fetch my vehicle. I'm heading to headquarters, and John, I don't mind if you take the vehicle. I'm going to be at least 2 hours. If you want to take the vehicle and use it for your own business, that's fine. So long as you're back by 1400 hours, that's fine by me. Just be back by that time." What's the difference between the two patterns? The difference is friendship. In both cases, the private has to obey. But in the second case, he knows his master's business because of the friendship. What Jesus is saying in the farewell discourse in John 14 is this: I no longer call you slaves. You're not simply doing what I told you. I am unpacking more fully why I'm here. I am unpacking the cross. I am unpacking the purpose of my coming. You are now coming to understand the master's business. This does not mean that they are exempt from having to obey. Of course they have to obey. But on the other hand, this side of the cross and resurrection, they are privileged to understand the secrets of God's design and purposes in the great plan of redemption that is now coming to fulfillment in us today. And we belong to that heritage. God could have done it some other way. But we have insight into the plan of God that most, if not all, in the Old Testament era did not have. They saw the bits and pieces and they saw them clearly. But putting it together in this way, that the one person, himself God and man, would be king and priest, would be triumphant conqueror and suffering servant, would be high priest and bruised sacrifice, would himself be the ultimate temple, the meeting place between God and human beings, and the very manifestation of God Almighty. Who had all of that together? Listen, God has made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment. The final consummation of all of these purposes of God are at the end of the age, and we understand that. All of this to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. In other words, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because we have been shown God's high mystery. Last, we have been claimed as God's portion for God's glory. We have been claimed as God's portion for God's glory. Verse 11 begins, "In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in accordance with the purpose of his will." But the particular verb that is used here for chosen is not the regular one. There is a common verb that is used for to choose right throughout the New Testament, and this isn't it. This is a rather rare one. It means something like to appoint by lot. Or when it's put in the passive as here, it means we were appointed by lot. We have been chosen by lot. And in the context of the Old Testament, it means something like we have been chosen as the portion. In this context, we have been chosen as God's portion. The background to this is an array of texts like what you find in Deuteronomy 32 in the Song of Moses. "For the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob his allotted inheritance." You see, there is one sense in which the Lord's portion is absolutely everything. He made everything. Everything must respond to him, given an account to him. There is nothing that is not his. There is no square inch anywhere in the universe in which God ever steps aside from saying, "This is mine." And yet, peculiarly, Israel in the Old Testament is God's portion. And peculiarly, under the terms of the New Covenant, we, the people of the New Covenant, are God's portion. We have been allotted as God's portion, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. And who is this we? Well, in verses 11 and 12, it's clearly Jews. "In him we were also chosen." Verse 12, "in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory." The Jews were the first to put their hope in Christ. Verse 13, "and you also, you Gentiles, you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation." That's why in chapter 2, the apostle goes on to lay such emphasis on the fact that this new humanity, this new covenant people, is made up of Jews and Gentiles. That's the locus of the people, God's own portion, the church of the living God. Do you see? Because we were the first to believe, and we were allotted as God's portion, and you also were appointed in him. Don't you see that, he says? And in fact, this has all been stamped out by the Spirit of God himself. When you believed, I think that's a better rendering than after you believed, when you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. In the ancient world, of course, a lot of people were illiterate. And so they couldn't just sign their name on the bottom of a check, or they couldn't go to an ATM and simply put in a complicated code that marked out you and you alone. What they used instead was a seal, sometimes a signet ring, and sometimes a little cylinder that they carried on a rope around their neck. And then if they wanted to seal a document, they'd run it across a kind of ink pad and then run it on the document. Or if it was soft clay, the seal was roughly made with perforations and indentations and the like. They would run it across the soft clay. That was their signature. That was their seal. So what stamps us out then? Sealed by God himself. What is the seal that stamps Jew and Gentile alike in this new humanity to be God's portion, God's own allotment, his peculiar people, his possession? Well, the text says, when you were believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. And this Holy Spirit is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance, the down payment, the mortgage down payment, if you like, guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, until the end of the age when we are entirely free from all slavery, slavery to death and decay and everything else, in the final consummation of all things. The seal, God's seal upon us, marking us out as his, is the blessed Holy Spirit. In other words, praise be to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because we have been allotted to God as his inheritance. We have received the Spirit as the down payment of the promised inheritance, and we are His. Now let me conclude with two final reflections, and we're done. In the light of all of this, how can any Christian go through life thinking in purely individualistic terms? This is how God looks at the church. With all of these spectacular privileges. Did you hear the repeated refrain running through these lines? I've jumped over it every time so far. All of this to the praise of His glorious grace, or in line with His glorious grace. We didn't earn any of it. But God did all this for the praise of His glorious grace. We're back to this praise theme. And all of these praise themes are bound up with God's goodness toward us. Thus, there is a sense in which praise to God, where these things lie at the very center of everything, praise to God is not much more than the merest gratitude to God for all that He has done. And withholding praise from this God would be the most awfully blasphemous ingratitude. And these spectacular gifts are what mark us out together, the Church of the Living God. There is, I think, an even deeper development. John Piper likes to put it this way. I think he is right. One of the reasons why God insists that we praise Him, in answer to my student friend at Yale, is because it is for our good. After all, we have been made in His image. We have been made for His glory. And we find our deepest rest and significance and glory when we most profoundly glorify Him. Because then we are affirming our creatureliness. We are affirming our indebtedness to grace. We are affirming that He is God, and we cannot find any rest or any peace or any ultimate significance or find out who we are in God's created order unless we begin with God at the center. The first obligation of creatures is to recognize their creatureliness. God is not a co-equal, slightly souped up. He is our Maker. And if we're Christians, He's our Redeemer. And in any case, He's our coming judge. And it is for our good that with unbounded lack of restraint, we praise Him. It is for our good. For anything else is idolatry and dooms us to isolation and death and despair. God does not insist on praise because He's hung up on Himself. He recognizes that as His creatures, it is for our good that we acknowledge who He is. He is not psychologically damaged if we withhold praise. We're eternally damaged if we do. So that even in His insistence on our praising Him, even as He displays His glory to us, His glory in His very being, His glory in creation, His glory in these works of grace, spun out here in this long prayer from verses 3 to 14. All of these things are designed to enable us to see into the mystery that has long been hidden but now is unfolding before our eyes, will finally be revealed in the consummation, which things angels themselves have desired to look into. This is for our good, so great and gracious is this God. Let us pray. O Lord God, have mercy upon us. Forbid that we should begin to think of salvation as nothing richer or more valuable than a kind of spiritual chocolate bar, a treat, a sweet. But open our eyes to enable us to see how we, together with all the saints, have been accorded this spectacular array of spiritual blessings in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. And call us forth, therefore, in gratitude and praise to the praise of your glorious grace, for Jesus' sake. Amen.